Thank you to our Bible readers, and you might like to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 13 as we go along, and that'll help you see where we're up to. It's a long passage. It may have been a challenging passage. It may have raised some questions for you. Hopefully we'll answer some of those, and if not, there's a question time at the evening service, and you're more than welcome to come along and ask those questions then. There's also an outline that you would have received inside the leaflet when you came in, if you would like to follow along there too. But as we start, I want you to take a moment just where you are to imagine a perfect day, to picture a perfect day for you. Now, you can extend that if you like. You can make it a perfect week if you've got a bit more than can be done in a single day, or a perfect month, or even a holiday. And I wonder what you would do on your perfect day. What would it be like? What would the weather be like? Who would be there with you? Or would you be alone in this day? Now, I want you to expand that again as you've imagined what you would love to spend the day doing. Imagine that you had the opportunity to build an entire kingdom, a nation, that you had absolute power and authority to change whatever it is you would like to change about the country, and you've been given the resources to implement any program that you would like to. What would you do with the country? What would you change? Where would you start? What would be the first thing that you would like to see done differently? Now imagine that rather than building the nation of Australia, you were building the kingdom of God. What becomes important there? What should the kingdom of God be like? Because in some ways, the kingdom of God is very easy to talk about, isn't it? We can say that the kingdom of God is good, or that the kingdom will be perfect. We can talk about those abstract kind of ideas like that, but it's a lot harder to pin down what it will actually be like to be part of that kingdom. What will it be for those who live there? Now, this whole chapter, Matthew 13, is all about the kingdom of God. It's essentially a collection of parables that Jesus spoke to the crowds that were following him. Now, he may have spoken them all together like this, but it's also likely that speaking in parables was something that Jesus did throughout his ministry on earth. And these perhaps are just a few of the ones that Matthew has collected together for us. Indeed, his disciples asked him, didn't they? Why do you always speak in parables? Probably after misunderstanding him once more. So for us, a key question then is, what actually is a parable? What is Jesus doing by speaking to us in parables? Now, the essence of a parable is that it is a story which is taken from everyday life, an ordinary experience, which is then used to describe or illustrate something else that might be harder to explain in concrete terms, but is more important. So what Jesus is doing in all of these parables is taking ordinary everyday examples, a farmer out there planting his seed, or a fisherman going out and pulling in the fish, and he's using them to illustrate something about what God's kingdom is going to be like. And that's what parables help us to do. They help us to conceptualize something that might not otherwise be possible. Now, that's what a parable is. The way that parables work, normally they have one big central truth that they're trying to communicate. There's normally one main point to a parable. Sometimes there's more nuance. Sometimes there might be a bit more to it than that. But they're not something like an allegory. You may have heard people trying to interpret parables before by saying what each little detail in the story might apply to. But we might ask, why does Jesus use parables instead of just saying plainly what he means? Like, surely that's more simple. And the disciples ask exactly that question, don't they? They say, why are you always speaking in parables? Can't you just tell us what it is that you want us to know? And I can really sympathize with them as someone from a maths and engineering background. You know, when people start telling these great descriptive stories, just tell me the point. You can sympathize, I think, perhaps a little bit with the disciples. So why does Jesus do that? Well, one possible reason is because of the power, the impact that parables can have. Now, the imagery of these parables is important. The stories come from everyday things that people would know and people would understand and people would see in their day-to-day life. So when Jesus says a farmer went out into his field to sow his seed, as they walked around, they would have seen farmers going out to sow their seed. The images were memorable and helped them to understand. So while we do want to work out what the parables mean, we don't want to be too quick just to abandon the imagery and reduce them into a bunch of sterile truisms. But they also have a cumulative effect. Now, Matthew has gathered together all of the parables, or at least all of the parables in his gospel, about the kingdom of God into one place. And so as we hear Jesus say, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like this, it's like building up this picture of what the kingdom is like. And now those things are both certainly true about parables, but there's another one. You see, those things aren't the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus gives a different answer in verse 11. Look at what he says. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance, and whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. I don't know if you find that a little bit troubling. That's pretty divisive language, isn't it? What he's saying to his disciples is that some people get access to the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, and other people get nothing. But to make sense of what Jesus is doing here, I think we need to look particularly at those last couple of verses. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. You see, it's nothing to do with lack of opportunity. It's about response. You see, people see and hear what's being said, Jesus says, but they don't understand. They don't respond to the gospel. Now, to make that clearer, he goes on with a quote from Isaiah, which says more or less exactly that. The Isaiah quote is taken from a context of describing people who have rejected God's appeal to them over and over and over again. And Isaiah is saying that they have run out of chances and that God is calling the account due. He's giving that last warning of the judgment that's coming. Jesus is taking that language of the one who has been rejected by his people again and again, and he's applying it to himself. He is saying, as I speak of the kingdom, this is exactly what's happening. There are people who hear and respond, but there are many who turn away as well. Now, what he does when he says that is he says that it won't be easy to get our heads around who Jesus is and what he's teaching. Now, he doesn't say that to make us feel bad. He's not saying these words in order to make us feel like, well, I'm a second-class Christian because I don't understand everything that Jesus ever says. He's not saying this to make us feel guilty or to feel that we are lesser Christians. And his goal is certainly not to make you second-guess yourself if you are someone who is sincerely trying to follow Jesus and you find these things difficult to process, difficult to work out. If it feels more like it's plodding along at times than running or stumbling, this is meant to encourage you. He is saying, don't give up just because it's hard, because, yes, it is hard for everyone. It's not just you. It is hard sometimes, but you can get there. Right? Jesus is not trying to make you second guess your faith with these words. And I think we do all need that encouragement from time to time when we are struggling to make sense of what the gospel says. And in fact, he gives us that when we go on, and if you look at verse 16, there he says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Right? So it's good. It's good. We are hearing something of the gospel. So be encouraged if you are someone who is sincerely trying to follow Jesus. But what he is also saying to us is that not everybody will be so open to the good news. People will reject him. People were doing it right there. When Jesus spoke these words, there was a huge crowd gathered there around him, many of whom would turn away. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 9. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It's an appeal, isn't it? To respond. Now, if you're someone who follows Jesus, don't be surprised when other people don't understand that truth as clearly as you do. Now, it can be frustrating when you're trying to explain it. It can be heartbreaking when it's someone you care about. But it's not unexpected. We should be prepared that this will happen. But these words also do give us confidence and encouragement and reason to persevere as long as they're open to it. Keep sharing, keep praying for others, because who knows how God might use those efforts that you make. So, those are the parables. Here's what Jesus is doing here. What do we have in Matthew chapter 13? What we have is a chapter filled with parables of the kingdom. Seven of them in all, and I call them parables of the kingdom because that's what they have in common, isn't it? That in each of them, except for the first, which is really tied into the rest, he starts with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So put together, they give us seven insights into God's kingdom. And as parables, they're seven snapshots taken from the real world around us, the world which we could see or at least imagine, which help us to conceptualize, to picture God's kingdom, which we are still yet to see come in full. So that's what we have here. What do the parables of the kingdom actually say? Well, let's work through them fairly briefly. First of all, we have the parable of the sower. Now, the parable of the sower is probably the most well-known of all of the parables, partly because it's the longest, but partly as well, I think, because it's the first one that Jesus explains, and so consequently is a lot more popular. But basically, here's the picture. A farmer goes out to sow his seed, right? The farmer is sowing seed, and the way that he does it is just by walking around the big sack of seed, probably throwing them out into the field. And as he does that, you know, it's not a precise method. It kind of goes all over the place. And Jesus describes four kinds of soil in which it lands. First of all, he says some of it lands on the path. And you imagine a path, it's just a well-trodden strip of ground where countless pedestrians have made the ground hard. And so the seed's unable to take root. And what happens is it gets snatched up and eaten by birds before it can do that. Now, some of it lands in soil which is full of rocks and stones. And because there's only shallow soil there, the roots can't go very far down, so the plant comes up. But when the sun comes out, the heat kills it because it can't dig those roots down into the water and coolness, and so it dries up and dies. And some of the seed lands in soil which is already possessed by the thorns, and as we know, that weeds will outgrow absolutely anything that you try to put in there with them. And so, of course, the weeds prove stronger, choke the plants, and they die. And the last lot falls in good soil, and they grow. And not only do they grow, but they bear fruit. And not only do they bear fruit, they bear a lot of fruit. They bear 30 times what was sown, which is a good crop, up to 100 times what was sown, which is an incredible crop to grow. Now, remember what parables do. Parables take something from everyday life and they use it to communicate something bigger. So the goal of this story is pretty straightforward. You know which one the good soil is, because the goal of planting a seed is to get something in return. And Jesus tells us what he's trying to demonstrate through this parable in verse 18. He says, the seed being sown is like the good news about God's kingdom going out into the world, that it just goes out. It's scattered everywhere. And this happens all the time. And Jesus, as I've said, is already doing this right here. He has this huge crowd gathered around him hearing the parables about the kingdom. But hearing is not enough, is it? And that's what this parable shows us. What's important is how the word is responded to. Now, there are three ways here that the seed proves useless, right? Someone hears but doesn't understand, the seed gets snatched away. No growth. Someone hears, but God only ever takes a side role in their life. There's no deep root. Then that faith will disappear as soon as it's challenged by the scorching heat. No root means no growth. Or if the gospel is heard, but it's only ever one part of an otherwise very busy life of equal importance, well, that faith will be choked and will prove unfruitful. But when the message is received, processed, responded to, then it bears fruit, and it bears amazing fruit. So what's Jesus' point in the parable of the sower? The gospel is simple to hear, but for it to make a difference in life, we need to persevere, to understand, to apply it to our lives. If we leave the seed at the surface level, it won't grow. He moves on to the next parable. We'll move quickly, faster through the rest of these and see what conclusions we can draw. So the next up is the parable of the weeds. Now, with this one, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So, bad news. You have a field full of wheat. You've got a good crop, but there's weeds in your field as well. Now, Jesus explains this one too, and it's slightly different from the first. This time, he says that he's the sower. All right? Jesus says that he himself is the one who came and sowed the seeds, down in verse 37. People who belong to the kingdom, meaning people who have heard, processed, understood, and responded to the gospel, are the wheat. And there are people who do not belong to the kingdom, who are the weeds, those who reject that gospel message. Now, what's the point that Jesus makes through the parable of the weeds? Simply that this is how it will be, right? So the farmer's followers say to him, shall we go in there and get rid of all the weeds? He says, no, leave them till the end, and then they'll be pulled up and dealt with then. There are people who follow Jesus, and there are people who do not, and we're mixed in together. In our world, in our society, in our workplaces, even in our families, even in our church congregations. And that's how it will be, Jesus says, until the end. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. That might make you frustrated. You might want that distinction to be drawn a little more clearly. You might want the weeds pulled up, or at least in a different patch of ground from the wheat. I don't know. But Jesus says this is how things will be until the end. We won't see necessarily that distinction until the end. But the challenge is still there for Jesus' followers to stand firm and persevere. So that's the weeds. Next up, the mustard seed. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, seeds are pretty small, so I thought we could benefit here by some contrast. So I looked up the world's largest seed as well. That's the coco de mer seed, which is a kind of palm tree, apparently. That's the one on the left, by the way, that thing that kid's holding. I mentioned this at 8:30 as well, that while looking up the list of the world's biggest seeds, I also found that there's an Australian one on that list called the idiot fruit. I don't know if anyone's come across that before, but I mentioned also at 8:30 that it was from Queensland and then realised that's where... There's no connection there. I understand that it's called... I'm not 100% sure why it's called that, but apparently it's fatal to eat, and they said that might be why. But anyway, it's apparently very important. But I loved that, the idiot fruit. It's Australian. Represent. But there we are. Seeds. World's biggest seed, but more to the point for Jesus' parable here is the world's small... Well, not the world's smaller seeds, but the mustard seed that's there on the right? Tiny. Little one sits on your finger. The whole point of this parable that Jesus tells is about what seeds do. Seeds generally are small, right? But they grow. They grow into big plants. And that's Jesus' point in the parable in saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, right? Now, it's like that both in that it grows at all, but also in the way that it grows. If you've ever planted a seed, you'd know that you don't see explosive growth when you plant seeds, do you? You know, very rarely do you get that Jack and the Beanstalk kind of effect where you put a bean into the ground and come back the next day and suddenly there's a giant beanstalk leading up into heaven. They don't grow that way. Trees grow slowly. And if you look at a tree from one day to the next, it probably looks much the same unless bits fall off it. But they're not the same. They do grow. And that's the point that Jesus wants to make. The kingdom of God is growing. Now, we might long for that explosive, dynamic growth. That might be what we want to see, and we might be blessed enough to see that on occasion in places. But most of the time, often it's slow, it's barely noticeable, but God's kingdom is growing, and it won't stop. That's the point that he's making here. Now, next, he says it's like yeast. You take a small amount of yeast, he says, and you work it through a huge amount of dough. And what that yeast does is it spreads through and shapes and affects the whole lot, so that the whole lot will rise and grow when it's cooked. And again, here's the point that God's kingdom, though it starts small, spreads and affects everything around it. Now, the next two that are there, I've put together in the outline, the hidden treasure and the pearl. Now, I've put those together because they are really quite similar in what they're doing. In both cases, there's someone who finds something that they really want, and then to make sure that they get it, they sell absolutely everything else that they have in order to get hold of this one thing. Now, the point here is that the kingdom is valuable, that the kingdom is worth having. It's worth making a sacrifice to get. And the flip side of the kingdom being valuable is that the kingdom is costly. Not necessarily financially, though that may be something of it, but it takes a wholehearted commitment to follow Jesus. See, in both of those parables, the person who finds that thing that they want gives up everything else in order to have it. The gospel will require sacrifice because things that are worthwhile aren't usually easy to come by. And the kingdom of heaven is no different. Now, that's not to say that it's complex necessarily to understand or that you have to be clever in order to understand the gospel. Anyone can understand the gospel message. But to take it to heart, to respond, to become a disciple of Jesus takes resilience and perseverance. But God's kingdom is worth it. And finally, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Now, the net, this kind of fishing, is lowered down into a lake and it pulls up all kinds of fish, as this style of fishing does. And the fishermen then sit down and they divide between the good fish and the bad fish. The bad fish get thrown away, the good ones get kept. Now, this is how it'll be, Jesus says, again, at the end of the age, that there will be this division, this distinction made, but it's delayed until the end. The judgment is real, but judgment belongs to God and is delayed till the end. So there we are, seven parables of the kingdom, seven illustrations of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So what do we do with these parables? Well, I think first of all, we need to see that Jesus is urging us to listen carefully. Now, I don't know where you stand with Jesus. I don't know how you find following him. But that's the first call that he is making to each and every one of us, to listen. Whoever has ears, let them hear. That's an invitation to hear the message of the kingdom, to understand that message, and to make that kingdom yours. Now, to help us do that, there's a few other things, a few themes that we see running through those parables that he wants us to know. First of all, we see that that kingdom is at work right now, right? You notice that in all of the parables, Jesus isn't speaking of some far-off, distant thing that will happen one day. He is calling people to be part of something that is happening right now. Now, I think this is a good challenge for us as Christians, because I think often as Christians, we can live our lives as though heaven is this thing that stands so far off in the future that we can worry about that later when we get there. But now we just need to focus on the more immediate challenges and problems of life. Now, I don't think that does God justice. You see, these parables talk about God's kingdom being here now. And right now, people, he says, are either thriving in that kingdom or they are avoiding it. We need to be careful not to sideline God as though he had nothing to say about life in the present. See, God's word is practical. It's revealing the kind of people that we're made to be. God's word speaks into every situation that we might face, every decision that we're confronted with, every challenge that lies before us. God speaks practically to his people to call them to be disciples. But it won't be easy always to see how that works out. Just like the harvest, if we're not willing to work for it, then we shouldn't be surprised when we don't get to pick the fruit. God's kingdom is present and active today, and he calls each one of us to join in with it. Secondly, that kingdom will keep on growing. We saw that in a number of the parables, didn't we? Now, I overheard a conversation recently. Someone was suggesting there that people shouldn't be allowed to build more churches. And this person's logic was that the church was in decline and would eventually either disappear or become so insignificant that it could be overlooked. Now, I don't know what you think about that kind of statement, that kind of belief about the church. I'm sure we have all kinds of different reactions amongst us. But to put it simply, it's just not true. Day after day, around the world, God's kingdom continues to grow, and it will continue to grow. Now, in some places, the foliage might look thinner than it does in others, but in other places, it's shooting up and thriving. And one day, we will be able to see that tree in full. Do hold on to that promise. Do be confident that God's kingdom will grow. Because I think we all have doubts from time to time. Now, if you've never found following Jesus a struggle, if you've never had any doubts, chances are you will one day. We all do. Everybody does. But Jesus wants us to have confidence in the face of those doubts. When we see things that might make us worry, when we see things that might make us feel like the kingdom is in retreat, Jesus wants us to know that his kingdom continues to grow and that it will continue until that's all there is. And I think that's a pretty good message that we have and a pretty good basis that we have to reach out to the world with the gospel. And it's good that we have that positive note, and it's good that we have that assurance, because the last thing I think that we see through these parables is that the kingdom following Jesus is costly. See, there is absolutely nothing in these parables that says that it will be easy to follow Jesus, is there? Now, I think we have to add a small disclaimer here, which is to say that we do need to look at the wider context of Matthew, and there are plenty of places in Matthew where Jesus does promise comfort, where he does promise rest, particularly for those who are hurting, for those who are tired or worn out or struggling in life. There is much good that is done by God's kingdom coming. But at the same time, for those of us who might be thriving in life, there is a challenge. People in these parables sell everything they have in order to take hold of the kingdom. We're told through the parables there will be challenges to our faith. There will be tests. There will be distractions. There will be threats. The list goes on. Discipleship is hard. And so the last challenge for us, for each of us, is to honestly ask the question, what would you give up for Jesus? Because the parables are not just nice stories. The parables are not just extreme examples of things that might happen to some Christians in far-off places. They use conceivable, real-world examples to demonstrate something that's hard to imagine, but true for us. And the parables of the kingdom say that to get the kingdom, we will most likely need to make some pretty significant changes, some sacrifices to the way that we live. Will we do that? Or will the week ahead look much the same as it would if we weren't following Jesus? Because in the end, it doesn't matter whether we've convinced everybody else here that we're a disciple. What matters is where we stand with God. Do you remember what Jesus said about the parables in verse 12? He said, "Whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance, but whoever does not have, even what they do have will be taken from them." There aren't shades of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You're there or you're not. And the big push of the parables of the kingdom is to make sure that you're there. They're there to encourage you to keep chasing after Jesus. They're there to warn you that it won't always be easy, but they're there to encourage you that it's worth it. So bearing that in mind, why don't we finish in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for your grace. We do thank you that admission to your kingdom is free, that we come not because of our own good deeds or righteousness, but because of what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you that we have that good news to reach out to others with, Lord, that we might see more and more people come to know your truth and your love. Lord, for those who are struggling, for those who've been hurt by others, for those who are suffering in life, for those who are exhausted and worn out, we do pray that they will find rest in you. For those here today for whom that's the case, Lord, we pray that they will know your grace, your love, your mercy and your comfort. And Lord, we pray for those of us for whom things might be a little easier, that you will help us to count the cost of following you, that we'll look not to our own good, but for the good of others, that we might see what we can give up for the sake of others coming to know you. So Lord, we do thank you that, again, it is by your grace and not our strength. And so we pray that you will use us as a church family here at Tea Tree Gully for your greatness, for your name's sake, so that we might be witnesses to see your kingdom grow. And we ask all of this, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.